You can turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And as you do so, we'll just kind of review just a little bit where we've been so far in the book of Corinthians. In chapter 1, we learned of the terrible culture of divisiveness. Get this started here. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, we learned of the terrible culture of divisiveness and pride amongst the Corinthian believers. This spirit of ungodly division centered around an improper elevation of human leaders. Some claimed Paul as their spiritual hero. Some followed after Apollos, some Peter, and some claimed to be followers of Christ. And so then Paul spent the next few chapters demonstrating that the church is united because of the gospel. And each of these human leaders, these individual preachers, they all taught the same message. There was no division in their message. They taught the same thing. He demonstrated that human wisdom and eloquence add nothing to the authority or the power of God's word. He taught that true wisdom is gained only by the Spirit of God, and that a Spirit-filled life is the only worthwhile path to follow. Now, this led into the teaching of the church as God's building, which we have been covering in the last few Sundays, and how every believer is a builder within it. What we do, or aka how we build, matters in our own life as well as in the life of the local church. And we learn that there are eternal rewards as well as losses at stake for each believer based on their daily actions. Now in chapter 4, Paul returns to the topic of those great preachers and apostolic figures who had influenced the faith of the Corinthians. You see, Paul's intentions all along were never to diminish these individuals, not to sweep them under the carpet and say that their influence was unimportant, but it was to put it in proper perspective. So in today's passage, Paul places himself and these other great influencers, as we might call them, under evaluation of the church. He puts their ministry under evaluation. Now in verse 1, Paul gives to himself and these other spiritual leaders what we might call some occupational titles. He says, "Let a man so account of us." Us being the Apostle Paul and Apollos, as well as Cephas and any other of these spiritual leaders that they had created these factions around. "Let a man account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Now, I want us also to bear in mind as we read this that these titles should not be limited to just the spiritual leaders in the church, but also to the spiritual followers. Because in a sense, we are all ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. But here Paul says they are ministers of Christ. Now, this word translated as ministers is the same word that we would refer to the Roman galley slaves as. Another literal translation would be an under oarsman or an under rower. Some of you may have seen the 1959 classic movie Ben-Hur. It's a pretty epic movie, I guess, is the way it would be stated. It has Charlton Heston in it as the main character. And there's this really famous scene about the middle of the movie where he gets sent off to basically die as a galley slave. That was the intention. And in these Roman ships, all these prisoners would be marched down into the bellies of the ships, where they would pretty much stay until they died. But they were, in times of battle, they were chained to their spots, so they couldn't move. All they could do was row. And if someone died, they were cast overboard, and the next prisoner from below deck was brought in to take his place, and so forth. But this whole scene is pretty amazing, because they show the movements of these rowers and how they all had to work in unison. But there's a specific thing that this Roman commander says to Ben-Hur as he is brought before him. And he says, "We keep you alive to serve this ship. So row well and live." And that kind of just sticks out to me in this context of being a minister of Christ. Now, obviously, Christ is not some brutal Roman commander who beats his slaves when they disobey and chains them to the oaring stations where they have to either oar or die. That's not the kind of commander that Christ is. But in this picture, all these rowers are listening to the beat of the master rower. He is the guy at the front of the deck who sits there with his hammers, and he pounds out instructions with the hammers on this drum. And as the beat goes, so do the oars, the oarsmen. And if he speeds up, they speed up their rowing, and they all have to go in unison. And when they stop rowing, when the master rower stops beating, they all have to stop rowing. And if they don't listen, then things get out of hand. There's accidents that take place. But there's this picture of all being connected to the master rower, the commander. And what we do is in following of his instructions. And that's the only way to be successful, to row well and to live. You know, often the rowers don't see what the commander sees. And in times of battle, if they don't obey without question and without hesitation, it could mean their life. Now, the other description here, other than ministers, is stewards. They are stewards of the mysteries of God. This is actually the first time in Paul's epistles that he uses this word of steward. It's not a new word in the scripture. We've seen it in both Old and New Testament. But it's a contrast to the galley slave. The galley slave had no rights. The galley slave was one whose sentence was usually service until death. But a steward was a servant who served in an honored and high-ranking position over a great household. A steward, even though he was obedient to his master's commands, was given great authority and responsibility in the master's household. A steward conducted his master's business in his master's name. He could buy and sell goods, even property. He could make business dealings. Sometimes a steward would go on long journeys and come back, being entrusted with his master's property the whole time. The steward commanded all the lower servants in the household. He had great freedom. And a perfect illustration of a steward comes from the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Joseph became the steward of Potiphar's household. And the only one in the household who had authority over Joseph was Potiphar himself. Nobody else could order him or command him. Only Potiphar. And Joseph had complete freedom to do with the master's money what he deemed best. That's a picture of a steward. So Paul says, let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ. In other words, we're We're following our master's commands, and we're listening to the beat of the master oarsman, and we're stewards. We have been entrusted a great responsibility, and we will be held accountable to the things that God has entrusted us with. In Paul's description here, we see that they were stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, we spoke about the mysteries in chapter 2. They refer to the doctrines of the gospel and the church. These doctrines were unknown until God revealed them by the apostles, especially Paul. But they were entrusted with these things, and they were commissioned to deliver and explain and expound these mysteries to the church of God. The household of faith. Now, stewardship falls to every believer to safeguard. This stewardship is not just limited to the apostles now. It falls to every one of us to safeguard, to live, and to teach the pure doctrines of Christ. And we may look at verse 2 as the believer's primary objective, and Paul certainly thought it was his. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. If there's one quality that is universally appreciated and desired in a worker, it is faithfulness. You might have other shortcomings. You can have a lack of skill. You can have a lack of speed. You can sometimes have a grumpy attitude. But if you are faithful in your duties, your employer will usually look past the shortcomings and keep you around because you're faithful. By faithfulness, we mean that you are reliable. You are trustworthy. You have integrity. You can be given a job, and the boss does not have to be present for you to get it done. You're not going to waste your time on your cell phone in the bathroom. You'll be on time to work. You can be counted on to go above and beyond your normal duties. You can be trusted with the deposit at the end of the day. You're given a set of keys to the store. Trustworthiness, faithfulness, these are highly sought after qualities, perhaps the most important quality for a worker, a steward. And if we apply this sort of a character to our Christian life and ministry, what would it look like? What is faithfulness or this sort of integrity look like in the Christian life? But in answering that question, which we will eventually, not fully today, but in answering that question, we need to exercise some caution. Because while our calling in general may be the same, in other words, we are all given the Great Commission, right? Go ye therefore into all the nations, all the world's teaching, baptizing, and so forth. We are all given that Great Commission found in Matthew 19, 28, 19, and 20. It's to all believers. But we all have different ways in which we do that. So we all have the same calling, the instructions are the same, but the way they are fulfilled is in different manners. In other words, an overseas missionary cannot look at a Christian farmer and say, I have given up family, friends, country, and comforts to preach the gospel of Christ and minister to the dying. What have you given up? You can't judge in that way. There are completely different ways in which the calling is fulfilled. Likewise, the Christian farmer cannot say to the Christian businessman, I have been in my been faithful in my local church, almost never missing a Sunday. How many weeks out of the year are you away from your local congregation? He can't do that. He's judging by human standards. Or the pastor with the radio ministry cannot say to the Christian researcher isolated at McMurdo Station, I reach thousands of people with the gospel message every week. What do you do? Every believer is different, and our lives look different. So we must be very careful in how we look at each other's lives and say, oh, they're faithful and they're not. It's not always as black and white as we would like it to be. God didn't create cookie-cutter Christians. Every ministry is not the same. Every believer is called to participate in the Great Commission, but the Bible does not specify how. Proverbs 28:20 says that a faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. What we can say for certain is that faithful stewards of God will have a fruitful ministry. And again, the fruit might not always look the same. So we need to be cautious in judging that as well. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Here Paul is teaching Timothy how to be a faithful minister and a faithful steward in the things of the Lord. He says, Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. But in this passage, verse 1, he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The first part of being faithful is relying upon the grace of God. Relying upon the grace of God. That means stepping out by faith to do what God has called us to do, not by sight. And it means teaching what we have learned, committing what we have learned to others in verse 2. It means enduring hardness, verse 3. It means keeping ourselves from entanglements of this life and this world that would distract us and detract from the work of Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this world. It means following the rules, obeying the commands of Christ, what he has commanded us to do, what he has commanded us not to do, verse 5. Jesus Christ has called us to service. He has called us to faithful service. And He wants to bless us for that service. But we must be cautious in how we judge, because we don't have the whole picture. And this idea of cautious judgment is developed further in verses 3 through 5, where Paul speaks about three judgments. In the first place, Paul speaks about judgments of men. Verse 3 says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment." Now, he's not saying that he justifies proudly refusing to consider the criticism of others. That's not what he's saying. Especially Spirit-filled believers. We should all be open to criticism, constructive criticism of our walk of faith. Paul himself judged Peter's actions to be hypocritical when he sat apart from the Gentiles and separated himself and ate with the other Jews. Paul's using this letter here to criticize the lives of the Corinthians. So he's not saying that we shouldn't ever consider what other people have to say. But he says it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. What Paul is saying is that final judgment of any man's labor for the Lord does not come from men. The final judgment does not come from men. You know, back in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, we read, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Now there's plenty of judgmental Christians out there. But their frowns and raised eyebrows are not the trying fire that we should be concerned about. John 12:42-43 tells us what would happen if we live our lives according to man's judgment. Here we have this commentary in Scripture where Jesus is preaching and he's teaching, and there are Pharisees who actually believe him. Many of the chief rulers and Pharisees. It says, chapter 12, verse 42, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." See, if we begin to worry too much about what other men think of our lives and our ministries, we begin to shape it around the ideas of men rather than around the ideas of God. Man is flawed. God is perfect. J. Vernon McGee once quoted a man and said, "The trouble with most of us is that we would rather be ruined by praise than saved by criticism." So Paul is not saying that we should never listen to constructive criticism about our walk of faith. There might be times when we need rebuked, and we should be open to that. But in the context of the Corinthian church, see, they had passed judgments on Paul and Apollos and Peter and others, and they had created these factions around whose ministries that they deemed to be the best. You know, Paul is the most spiritual of these men, so we're going to follow him. And if you follow Apollos, then you're less spiritual. That's the kind of thing they were doing. They were using man's judgment to judge these various men's ministries. Paul says, "I count that as unimportant. It's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of any man's judgment." So they had judged God's servants according to human standards and had grossly miscalculated their judgments to their own detriment. In verses 3 and 4, we also see Paul speak of self-judgment. Yea, he says at the end of verse 3, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. He that judgeth me is the Lord. In the past, we have talked about our God-given conscience. It's that part of us which indicates to us when we are sinning, when we are doing something that is contrary to God's nature. We sense internally that it's wrong. We have talked in the past about motivations for our actions, whether they are selfish or sinful motivations. The Bible speaks of self-examination. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 11:28, the communion passage, it says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So we are called to self-examination, to look at ourselves and our motives and our actions and to judge it, whether we are doing good or evil. But we also know that it is easy to justify ourselves when we do wrong. We are capable of ignoring the logs in our own eyes while we try to do surgery on the eyes of our neighbor. In this respect, Paul basically is saying, you know what? I am not aware of any glaring faults in my life that have tainted my ministry. He says, for I know nothing by myself. Or I think other translations would indicate or make it easier to see what it's saying here. That he's saying, I don't have anything that I can point to that would accuse myself. I don't find anything in my life that goes contrary to my calling and violates the call to faithfulness. I don't see that. But that doesn't justify me. I'm not cleared of guilt in this. So Paul basically says, I'm not aware of any glaring faults in my life that have tainted my ministry, but just because I'm not aware of it does not make that estimation true. We can justify ourselves in our own minds, but we cannot justify ourselves when God points to our faults. Warren Wiersbe put it this way, sometimes we do not really know ourselves. There can be a fine line between a clear conscience and a self-righteous attitude, so we must beware. Basically, Paul says that we need to submit ourselves to the final judgment. Don't judge your life according to other people's judgments. Don't even trust your own judgments. Let God be the final judge. The end of verse 4, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. You see, unless we can specifically point to actions that are contrary to the Word of God, we should be extremely hesitant to speak against a fellow servant of Christ. I know of a pastor who, well, I hesitate to legitimately call him a pastor. He's the brother of Benny Hinn, if you're aware of who Benny Hinn is. But he was having an affair, and he was a pastor of a church, and he claimed that God had told him it was okay. God had approved of this affair. Now, we can all look at that and we can say, Exodus 20 verse 14 says, thou shalt not commit adultery. We can say, Mr. Hinn, you're wrong. You're sinning. You need to stop that. That's wrong. Now, again, I don't even begin to claim that he was a genuine believer. I don't know that his gospel message would line up with the gospel that we read in the Scripture. But besides the point, we need to be hesitant to accuse anybody of an unfaithful, unfruitful ministry unless we can say, look at this Scripture, and you are directly violating the Word of God and what you are doing. Then we can be pretty bold. But if we say, oh, our church meets on Sunday and your church meets on Tuesday, so we're the more holy and you need to shape up, we can't do that. There's no Scripture that says that's the case. Judge nothing before the time, he says. Another passage says, don't judge another man's servant. God will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. He will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then every man shall have praise of God. If we're faithful servants, we'll be praised for it by God. Now verse 6, he says, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. In other words, he is using them, their lives and their ministries as this example. And he's saying, you guys, you have judged our ministries according to your human, earthly judgments. You have said, one group over here says Paul's ministry is great and Apollos is, you know, so-so. Another group says, well, Apollos is doing it this way and Paul's got it wrong. And another group says, well, Peter was before both of those, so he's got to have a pure ministry and their ministry must be tainted in some way. Whatever rationale that they were using, it was on human judgments and they were judging God's servants in a carnal way. I've transferred to myself and to Apollos these things in a figure for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. See, we can tend to overestimate and we can tend to underestimate. Only God has the perfect balance. Only God has the perfect picture. That you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. See, if we begin to elevate or lower men according to our standards, we begin to get prideful. And Paul says that's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. Next week, we'll get into verse 7 where he begins to cut into their attitude of boastfulness. And he begins to show them the true cost of commitment for Christ, and it's not at all what they thought it was. Their judgments against Paul and Apollos and Peter and others were totally wrong. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now. We ask you to help us to judge rightly, not to claim to have the final judgment, but to have discernment. Lord, help us to not even trust our judgments, whether on somebody else or on ourselves, as the final say, because only you have the final say and know our true motives. But give us a love of the brethren that we might uplift and encourage rather than tear down and take away from the ministries of others and the Christian walks of others. And help us to be faithful. Give us a clear understanding of what you want of us in your word and for our lives, so that we can be faithful servants who will have praise of God. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.